Samuel chapter 19. In Psalm 2, which was our opening psalm, we read of opposition to God's anointed. We have the rebellion of nations and rulers in the first three verses of Psalm 2, followed by the derision of God in verses 4 to 6, and then the dominion of the Son in verses 7 to 9. The success rate, in other words, for opposing God is always zero. Yet how often we forget that ourselves. Sometimes we're skeptical of it, and sometimes we're even doubtful as to whether or not God is always conquering and is successful in this world. We subscribe to it in theory, but then when we hit a time of difficulty, we're not so sure. As you read 1 Samuel 19 then, what is your reaction to that chapter? Is it foreign to you? Is it a puzzle to you? Or does it make you salivate? Does it excite you? Does it thrill your soul? Well, I trust when we look for a moment at 1 Samuel 19 as an illustration of Psalm 2, that might encourage you to see how important the chapter is. And then you will see, I trust, even further why it should make you be thrilled. In this chapter, we have Saul against the Lord's anointed. And what we see is how God overturns that. The laughter of God at Saul, having him in derision. His success rate is zero, because God is in charge. So our subject this evening is Psalm 2 illustrated. We note first of all in verses 1 to 7, intercession by Jonathan. And once again, as we have noted, those of you who have been with us as we study this book, we see something of the excellence of Jonathan yet again. How large a character Jonathan is, and yet how dedicated to serving the interests of God's king. Jonathan is the natural heir to Saul, but he's been displaced because of Saul. David takes his place. And yet he fights for God's king. He dedicates himself to God's king. And we saw something of that in the previous chapter, where Jonathan had sworn allegiance to David as God's anointed and the replacement for Saul. And what Saul was doing, Jonathan can see, is rebellion against God. And Jonathan took it all seriously, as we see. We note first that he forewarns David of Saul's murderous plan in verse 2. And then second, he resolves to intercede for David in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then thirdly, he succeeds in persuading Saul in verses 6 and 7. And for our interest, verses 4 and 5 are so important. He stands up to Saul and he says to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant." Saul could have had Jonathan killed. At one point he was going to have him killed. Blood didn't mean anything to him. But Jonathan is loyal to God's anointed. He's prepared to suffer for God's anointed. And so he intercedes with Saul for David. And he reminds Saul, "You harm God's anointed and you have sinned." And he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. And reminds him Not merely that David was victorious, but that the Lord himself, Jehovah, had come down and wrought a great salvation for all the people. And Saul rejoiced at that. And Saul is persuaded, it seems. As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. So Jonathan is David's friend in the court of Saul, in the very court of the enemy. God's anointed has a servant. So Jonathan remains loyal, constant, remains a friend and adherent to David. And yet we often overlook Jonathan, don't we? But we shouldn't. When you see the amount of space that is given to Jonathan, it ought to lead us to admire such a character. What an example for us. He's sort of sandwiched between Saul and David. Intercession by Jonathan. And then secondly, verses 8 through 10, avoided by flight. Jonathan succeeds in persuading Saul of David's goodness, of the sinfulness of killing David. But Jonathan cannot change the king's heart. He may discourage evil. He may restrain for a moment Saul's evil intent. But without a change of heart, nothing can ultimately be achieved. You can't say the position is a settled one because it all hinges on Saul's heart. And so it's not a surprise to us when we read that Saul tries to kill David. And verse 9 reminds us that Saul is under the curse of God. He's a man under divine judgment. The wrath of God is upon him, and the curse of God hangs over him. He's a man who lives under the curse of God. A reject. Since the sad events way back in chapter 13, whenever Samuel denounced Saul for disobeying God's word, from that moment on, you see a deterioration in Saul's rule and in Saul's life. A man under the wrath of God, a man under the curse of God, he just keeps getting worse. But there is one significant detail that should not be missed. We note that in verse 8, that when David went out to fight with the Philistines, we read that they fled from him. And then in verse 10, we read that David fled. The writer has chosen to use the same word. And it tells us that David, the victor, is treated by Saul like a Philistine. Saul treats God's anointed like a Philistine. That's how he sees him. It's the atheist saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what Saul is declaring. For Saul, David is a Philistine to be killed. God's anointed is fighting for God's kingdom, Israel. Saul is trying to kill God's king. To Saul, David is just a Philistine. What a tragedy. But David escapes. It's as if Saul can't kill this man. No matter how often he tries, he just does not seem to be able to kill him. It's the laughter of God, isn't it? This is God's anointed. It's not up to Saul to kill him. And then thirdly, verses 11 to 17, thwarted by Michael. The history tells us that Michael is made aware of, shall we say, hitmen hanging around outside. There's a sense of urgency to her words. You need to go, she says, and you need to go now, because if you're here in the morning, you'll be dead. There's a sense of urgency. And David makes his escape, perhaps out a back window, out into the night. He gets away. But Michael has a number of aces, shall we say, which he skillfully uses. We'll come back to some of these aces in due time, but she has these aces that she makes use of to protect David. First, there is disguise. She takes, I suppose, what we might say is roughly a mannequin, puts him in bed and makes him look like a person. So even if someone's looking through the window, they're able to, they say, oh, well, he's in bed, so we'll just wait till the morning. Disguise. Second, delay, verses 14 to 16. When the servants or killers come to get him, she says, well, he's in bed sick. They're not great killers. They take her word for it. So you can't get in. But Saul won't have any of it, and he insists, well, if he's sick, bring him in the bed and I will kill him here in the palace. And when they force their way in, they realize that they have been duped. Saul is thwarted. And third, she makes an excuse in verse 17. Her defense is, well, if I didn't, he would have killed me. In other words, she's saying, well, you know, this man I married, he's such a brute, he would have killed me. That's the kind of husband I have. This would have satisfied, no doubt, Saul's twisted mind and view of David, even if it didn't square with Jonathan's description of David. Nor does it square with her love for David, except that in her love she protects God's king. So she did what she did. Saul is hindered once again from achieving his goal, thwarted by Michael. And then fourthly, verses 18 to 24, subdued by God. David has escaped. Where to? But to Samuel at Naoth. Saul pursues him, we can see. At least he is persistent in his hatred. That's one constant, at least he does actually have in his life. He sends first one group who are subdued by God, then a second, and then a third. And they all feel one after the other to apprehend David. God himself is intervening. When all human help fails, God remains in charge. So he subdues all these messengers. God will ensure that his anointed, that his king, is protected and preserved. And at this point, Saul concludes, well, if you want a job done well, I suppose I better go do it myself. Often we say that, don't we? And the most extraordinary thing happens. God directly subdues Saul too. Makes it impossible for him to do what he came to do. What are we seeing in all of this? God protecting his anointed. It's Psalm 2 illustrated for us. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. He will have all the enemies in derision. And Saul is the greatest enemy. And so all these avenues, all these instruments are used by God. God will protect his cause. He will protect his king. He will protect his kingdom. So what do we learn from this chapter for ourselves? What applications are we to make? Well, we must make the following. First of all, we must note that there is no human limit to witnessing for God's king. No human limit. Jonathan is in Saul's court. How often you see that elsewhere? Obadiah in Ahab's court. A servant girl in Naaman's court. And Paul tells us in Philippians 1:13 of believers in Caesar's palace. Sometimes as believers, we don't look, as it were, up to the palace. I suppose we complain too much about the palace to be bothered much by it. But here is something that you can pray for. That God will use his power to place his servants in the corridors of power and in the corridors of influence. Amongst all the courtiers, wherever they reside, whether it be Downing Street or Buckingham Palace or whatever part of the kingdom they live in, that God will place his servants in the very midst of these people. And when he does, to pray that they will be faithful like Jonathan. Sometimes we get to a point where we become so cynical that even when God does place his servants in these areas of power and influence, because they're not like us, we downgrade them and dismiss them as an irrelevance. Well, they may not be quite like us in everything. But what we want from these believers who are in these places is not to be like us anyway, but to be faithful to Christ, to have courage and boldness, to be gifted in such a way as to be persuasive of those around them. Isn't that what we want? We are to pray for rulers, aren't we? We're commanded to. We might despair over someone in the royal family. We might look down through time and think, wouldn't it be dreadful to have King Charles III, whose knowledge of Scripture seems so infantile and obscure, whose loyalty to Christ does not exist. But what if he has in his employment a believer? What do we want that believer to do? We want them to be so brilliant and excellent that they can persuade such a person of the claims of Christ. We look at 10 Downing Street. We shake our heads and are amazed at the ungodliness. What if God raises up and places in that house one of his people? Don't we want the same for them? To be so brilliant as to be persuasive and influential? We would like a Jonathan at court, wouldn't we? Fearless, faithful. Here is something to pray for. We look at our own local assembly. We see one or two Saul-like people there, don't we? I know we would perhaps say, rightly, if the state was doing its job, they'd be 6 foot under for the crimes that they've committed. We are aware of that. But let's not forget to pray for any who are believers within those four walls. We want them to be faithful, courageous, even when we have a press, a media that is wholly antagonistic to the things of God. We want a Jonathan in these places. That's what we should pray for. We should make this a particular request for all of this year, that God would raise up men like Jonathan. Men without ambition for themselves, but men with character and loyalty and faithfulness. Thomas Cranmer was made Archbishop. What made him outstanding was his faithfulness. He was a man without ambition. All his predecessors were really politicians. That's why they all were executed, except Cranmer. Henry could trust him, even if at times he hated him, because Cranmer told him the truth. Very politely, of course, but he was faithful. Oh, to see a race of men and a race of women just like this. And secondly, this chapter reminds us that death is determined by God. Saul wants David dead. But it's not in Saul's hand to determine when a person would die. And you know, as you read chapter 19, you mustn't forget a fascinating parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. As David escaped out of the midst, so we read that Christ did the very same. In Luke 4, verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum. When we turn over to John 8, we have other examples of this. In John 8, verse 59, we read, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And again in John 10, verse 39. Here we are reminded, are we not, of Psalm 121. "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber." The believer sings this psalm, claims the same promise, generation after generation. "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Who is your keeper? God is your keeper, isn't he? George Whitefield once said, after he was attacked many a time, stones thrown at him. On occasion he replied, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." You think of all of the dangers that you have faced in life to the very present hour. Every time you leave the house, you're surrounded with dangers. Some of you may be handling dangerous equipment. Perhaps a crane could be overhead. Why does that great weight above your head not fall down and crush you? It could happen. You get onto a plane. You look out the window. The wings are still there. The engines are still attached. No one has put a bomb on board in the hold of the plane. And when you come into land, instead of the plane smashing into a million pieces, land safely. And sometimes perhaps you may have been in a flight and the weather is bad And you come into the home airport, the fire brigade is there, the ambulances are there because of the weather. Maybe there's a little fault with the plane, yet the plane lands and you step off. Everyone on board cheers the captain. What a wonderful captain flying this plane. What did you say when you got off? Did you sit on and pause sufficiently long to thank God? My going out and my coming in. Every day you leave home, you don't know if you'll ever come back. And many have left home and have not come back, except dead. Death is determined by God, not by others. But then thirdly, the variety of God's instruments. God can use a Jonathan or a Michael to fulfill his purpose. He uses them all. His use of them does not mean that they are perfect, right, good, and innocent. That's not the conclusion we should draw. Jonathan's integrity, Michael's deceptions, they bring about the same end. God's king is preserved. But though God uses them, does not mean he endorses everything they do. Let's not lose sight of a theological point because of our own prejudice and being pernickety about things. If you want an illustration of what I mean, 1 Kings chapter 15. And let's read some of the verses from verse 25. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he reigned, that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed, until he had destroyed him, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and which he made Israel to sin, by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. There's a simple basic theology that we have here, just as we have in 1 Samuel 19. God uses an evil man, Baasha, to punish an evil man, Jeroboam, and then punish that evil man that he used for his sin and the wickedness that he did. So God, in turn, punishes Baasha in 1 Samuel, the very next chapter, verses 10 to 13. It's basic theology. And yet it is essential theology. God can and does use a Jonathan at one moment and a Michael the next. We may read the narrative that God has given us of Michael, and we pull back from her deceptions, and the words that she speaks. And yet, God used it to protect his king, to rule his kingdom, to advance his kingdom. And you know, that should be a consolation to us. Yes, it ought to be a consolation to us. God has used the wicked to fight the wicked, and all to advance his cause. It's basic theology. And so you look out in our world and you see those like Saul who are under the curse of God, persecuting the people of God. And we pray for God's people. But what do we ultimately see? We see the kingdom of God still advancing. For many years, the church prayed for believers in Russia. How dangerous it was before the wall came down. The worst thing, of course, perhaps we might say looking back, the worst thing that could happen was that there was a measure of freedom came to Russia. And then what happened? All the nutcases, all the cults of the West, all streamed into Russia. And believers were actually praying that they would all be driven back out. But the church was protected. It survived. And it was enlarged. And we have seen the same in China. And we are seeing the very same in Muslim countries. In Iran, yes, Muslims being converted. If TBS was more wealthy, we could meet the demands for Bibles from these places. Thousands of copies of the scriptures in Arabic, month after month. God can use a variety of instruments. The last premier in Iran, what was it? Ahmed Ahmadinejad, or however they pronounce it. One of the most astonishing things was such was his love for the Farsi language, he issued a command that the Bible in the Farsi language be printed and a copy given to every university. Of course, it came with a big introduction, only the Quran is the right Bible, so on. But it was because of the language. Now, of course, TBS is trying to get the Bible redone in Farsi. Instead of needing a wheelbarrow to carry it, at least they'll be able to carry it in their hand. But isn't it interesting? One who spent all his political career calling for the great Satan of the West to be destroyed. He has the Bible in the Farsi language printed. It thrills your heart, doesn't it? How can you ever be discouraged living in such a world when you know that this God, he is in charge? Then there's a fourth thing we learn, and that is the denseness of Saul. It's a warning to all of us. God protects David, first through Jonathan, then he enables him to escape, and then there's Michael, and then by supernatural acts. And yet when you get to the end of the chapter, Saul's as dense as he was at the beginning. There's a denseness to Saul. He just doesn't get it. You know, it raises a sobering question. How dense are we? Sometimes we can be pretty dense too. Take the words of Paul in Hebrews 5. The context he's speaking of Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Then in verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and so on. How dense are we? Saul's denseness is such he never learned, because he's under the curse of God. He's a reprobate. He's rejected by God. He's not going to learn. But we profess to be God's people. Are we learning, growing, advancing? Or have we slipped back, declining, reversing, instead of advancing? But here we are in another year. Let it be our resolve, however we have been in the past, not to be dense anymore, but to advance and to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We look at this man, Saul, and we do shake our heads. How dense a person can be. But let us not presume that we are so clever that there's nothing more for us to learn. As long as you have breath in your body, as long as your mind still works, there's truth to learn, things to know. Let us advance. Amen.